is the Dan. And if you've got a Bible to hand, please do turn to the passage for our main reading this morning, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. You can find it on page 1156 in the Church Bibles. Page 1156. One Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands the kingdom of God, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. let's pray before we think a little bit more about this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word to us. And we pray, as we come to think about it now, that you will help us to understand it, help us to see its real significance, and help us to live in the light of what it teaches. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever find yourself asking, what is the world coming to? Or perhaps more significantly, where is it going? What is the future for it? What does the future hold? It would be easy to get depressed by such questions, wouldn't it, as we contemplate things like the threat of global warming, or international terrorism, or whatever. Or even simply if we look at the effect that humanity is already having on the environment around the world. If the destiny of the world lies in the hands of humanity, then we might justly conclude that the prospect is bleak. But the Bible tells another story, a story which even Christians too often lose sight of, a story of hope, of renewal, of redemption, not just for individuals, but for the whole created order. And Paul, in this passage, points to the resurrection of Jesus as the start of that. Not just the start, but also the decisive breakthrough that guarantees the completion of it as well. If you were here last week, then you'll remember how in verses 12 to 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has argued that the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a real historical event is an essential part of the Christian faith. That if Jesus' body wasn't raised from the dead, then all Christian faith is empty and futile. That's an essentially negative argument, showing the consequences for Christian faith if Christ wasn't raised. But now here in verses 20 to 28, he turns to show the positive consequences of the fact that Christ actually was raised. Consequences which Christians today often miss. Because we tend to think of Christ's work in narrowly individualistic terms. Passage begins with one of Paul's great buts, verse 20. Having argued hypothetically that if Christ wasn't raised, our faith is futile, verse 17. We're still in our sins, verse 17 again. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, verse 18. And we are to be pitied more than all men, verse 19. He now turns to the reality. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So none of those things are true. Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And immediately that description of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep points to the positive hope that it should give us. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a one-off event. It wasn't something that applied only to Jesus. Rather, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just as the first crop of harvest points to, foreshadows, the much greater crop when the rest has ripened, so the resurrection of Jesus points to and foreshadows a much fuller and more wide-ranging resurrection to come in the future. Jesus' resurrection is like a sort of down payment, a pledge that guarantees that his people as well will be raised from the dead in due course. And we should add, lest any of you be tempted to think otherwise, that just as Jesus' resurrection meant the raising of his body, so the resurrection of his people, implied by this phrase, is bodily. That's what the words Paul uses mean and meant in the ancient world. He's not just talking about life after death, the sort of thing about which lots of people say, well, I think there must be something, but I'm not quite sure what. No, he's talking about a restoration to bodily existence. If Jesus' bodily resurrection is the first fruits, then we must expect the full harvest to be of the same kind. Paul goes on to justify his assertion that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits by setting it in a cosmic context, seeing it in the light of the whole sweep of Bible history, and understanding it as the decisive move which undoes what has gone wrong in God's world. Verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Underlying this whole passage is the Bible's account of God's original intention for his creation and how that went wrong in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Death, says Paul, came through a man. It wasn't part of God's good creation originally. Rather, it entered the world when man rejected God's wise rule and rebelled against God, choosing to go his own way instead. But having entered the world, death rapidly took control, So that, as we know from experience, in Adam, all die. But that's not just another way of saying everyone dies. Rather, it includes an explanation of that fact. It's in Adam that we all die. That is to say, it's because we share Adam's nature of selfish disobedience, wanting to go our way rather than God's. It's because we are united with Adam in his sinfulness that we share also in his destiny. In Adam, all die. But now in Jesus, something new has happened. Jesus shares in his incarnation Adam's nature as man, but he doesn't share Adam's sin. Rather, he lived a perfect life of selfless obedience to God. So that in the death of Jesus, death itself, which is pictured, for example, in verse 26, as an enemy power, has overreached itself. Its power has been broken in the death of Jesus, so that the way is opened in the resurrection, for the resurrection, not just of Jesus himself, but of all those for whom Jesus' death is effective. So just as, verse 21, death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And as in Adam, all who share Adam's sinfulness die, so in Christ, all who share Christ's victory over sin through faith will be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of his people because of the way that it undoes the effects of sin. But it undoes those effects not just at the individual, but at the cosmic level. God's original intention, described in Genesis 1 and 2, was for humanity to rule over the rest of creation, under God's overall direction. But when humanity rejected that and went its own way, then the rest of creation was caught up in that rebellion. So the state of the world, as we see it today, is the result not just of our sinful exploitation of creation to serve our own ends, though that is part of the reason. Rather, it's also the result of our failure positively to govern creation in accordance with God's purposes. So that creation as a whole is a bit like an undisciplined child. It's out of control because humanity has abdicated its God-given responsibility for it. But Jesus is the new man who has succeeded where Adam, the first man, failed. He is restoring the original God-given order to creation and creating in himself a new and redeemed humanity to share in that role of ruling the new and redeemed creation in accordance with God's original intention. That is, in essence, the main point of verses 24 to 28. With their talk of everything being put under Christ. But it comes out most clearly in verse 27, which quotes from Psalm 8, that psalm that we said together earlier on. Because Psalm 8 as a whole, I don't know if you noticed it as we were saying it together, is a celebration of the role that God has given to mankind in creation. What is a human being that you are mindful of him? It says in verse 4, a son of man that you care for him, you've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. But as we've seen, our failure to go God's way means that creation doesn't function like that in practice. But Paul applies that psalm here to Jesus as the new man who fulfills God's original intention in verse 27. He has put everything under his feet. And Jesus' reign undoes all that has gone wrong in creation as a result of man's sin. That's the overall context in which Paul wants us to understand the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection implies that the start of this process has already happened. That's what Jesus' resurrection is. And in itself, it guarantees its completion. It points inescapably to the resurrection of those who belong to Jesus. Verse 23. And it points inescapably to that because the already defeated death will have no place in the new and redeemed creation. Because, verse 25, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And because the destruction of death necessarily implies the restoration of life to those who have died. But more even than that, Christ's resurrection points to the resurrection of those who trust in him, because it points to the restoration and renewal of the whole of creation, in which those who are Christ's will rule with Christ, just as God originally intended. And for that, they need bodies to live in. That's the hope that we have as Christians, not just for ourselves, but for the whole of creation. That's the ultimate future of the world. Not of endless degradation or destruction, but renewal and restoration. Affirming the essential goodness of creation. And that is the full significance of the resurrection. Guaranteeing not just our resurrection, but the full-blooded and full-bodied redemption of the whole created order. We're going to say the creed now. But before we do, let me just point out that the full-blooded and full-bodied redemption of the whole created order is basically what we mean when we say the last two lines of the creed. When we say we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's what those lines mean. And we actually use this longer form that we normally use at communion services because it spells that out just a little bit more fully. But also, let's remember, as we do say this together, as we say the whole of the creed, that those last two lines are, in a sense, what it's all about. That's where the creed as a whole is heading. That's the goal of all that the rest of the creed talks about. The full-blooded and full-bodied redemption of the whole created order. The resurrection of the dead. and the life of the world to come. That's what all the rest of it has made possible and points towards. So let's stand and say together the creed, which is on page 3. We believe. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our next hymn celebrates the fact that Jesus is reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, that Jesus is Lord. But it also points out that in his death and resurrection for us, then in principle Eden is restored, verse 3. God is renewing and redeeming the whole creation. So let's sing, Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery, King of the Ages, by Angels Adored.